Sure.
Yeah, now the tough part, right?
There we go. All righty. Richard, would you open us in prayer?
I was hoping you'd ask. Our Father, how glorious it is to call you that, to call us Abba Father. And I know, like many in this room, there's been times when we can't even get past that in our prayers, because it's just, when we really think about it, it's just overwhelming that you would condescend to send your Son to die for us and to live that perfect life and to be resurrected. And Lord, if you love us so much, how can we be so fickle? Yet we often are. You love us still. So would you be with us this morning in the Sunday school class? We bless your name. We thank you that Leah has a condo to go to, and how you answered the prayers of the church for that. And I pray that that would actually encourage our Sunday school teacher this morning as he delights to teach us about how that the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer, dear God, that we should use as a guide to pray unto you. And would you help us this morning to fully understand that, to fill us with your Spirit, and to keep the enemy far from us, for we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Okay, last week you were assigned to use Hannah's 1 Samuel 2 prayer to praise God, and then also to pray petitions that Paul prayed for in Ephesians. So tell me about your experience with that. Morning. Okay, please tell me you did the assignment.
Do we have to confess our sins?
Yes, you have to confess your sins. So. Nobody did the assignment. And nobody wants to share about it. Okay, last chance. Well, you know, if you don't do the assignment the previous week, then you have to do it the next week. So we just keep giving the same assignment again. So
that's what that 13th week's for.
That those prayers in Ephesians, you can keep going on those every day for the rest of your life. So, all right. It's really a daunting thing to teach anything on the so-called Lord's Prayer. There are many, many, many whole books written on this. You could go forever and ever, you know, on this. But our focus is on looking at this as a model of what we've been talking about, you know, up to this point, and seeing how it illustrates the principles we've been teaching. So we're kind of narrowing our focus to that area. To give you an example of the vastness of this, you know, the quote here, Henry Ward Beecher: "I used to think the Lord's Prayer was a short prayer, but as I live longer and see more of life, I begin to believe there is no such thing as getting through it. If a man in praying that prayer were to be stopped by every word until he had thoroughly prayed it, it would take him a lifetime." And that is really true. And we'll talk about that more specifically under part of this. But anyway, overview: the Lord's Prayer is a model for prayer. It is typically used for the opposite reasons for which it was intended. 3, addressing God as Father was a radical concept. 4, this prayer model focuses on the fulfillment of God's purposes. It contains only one petition for self. The prayer requests both prevention and rescue from sin. Okay, so let's begin with reading the passage, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, if somebody would read that for us.
Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Okay, simple enough. Now, this is full of ironies on this. So irony number one here, calling it the Lord's Prayer. Why is this inappropriate? So that's what the whole world knows this prayer as.
Jesus could never pray it because it says, forgive me.
Yeah, Jesus could never pray it. And also, Jesus never did pray it. So those are the two A and B here. Irony number two, Jesus didn't say, pray these words. He said, instead, pray like this. Okay, so in other words, it's a model, it's an outline, it's a format, you know, type of thing. Irony number three, why did Jesus give this model of how to pray? So read Matthew, back up here a little bit, Matthew 6:7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. So why did he give the model? Why did he give this model of prayer? According to that passage.
Example.
Okay, an example.
To avoid the heaping up of many words.
I'm sorry, again?
Avoid the heaping up of many words.
Okay. Okay, it's a rebuke. You know, here's a prayer given, and it's given as a rebuke to the, particularly the religious leaders, you know, of the time, which we see, you know, another example of that in the prayer of the, you know, the Pharisee, and then the, you know, and then the publican, I guess it's called, where he's, you know, beating his breast, you know, Lord, have mercy on me. Yeah, go ahead, Dan.
There's a parallel in it appears to me that goes with that, and that is in giving, and it's the widow that gave her small amount.
Good point.
The scribes and the Pharisees and all that made a big deal about their giving,
yeah.
But she was humble, and she just brought what she could and quietly.
We have a contrast with both of those between religion and relationship with
exactly.
God.
Exactly, it's kind of a parallel thinking.
Yeah. What can I do to be spiritual? Nothing. So, okay. So anyway, it's a rebuke to vain repetition. So how is this prayer primarily used this morning around the world?
Vain repetition.
Okay. So, and that's not to say, not to be judgmental, that everybody that's praying this prayer is not really thinking about the meaning, but the majority of the people praying this prayer this morning around the world, it's a ritual, you know, and it's not, are they really thinking about what it means? Well, probably not in most cases, or probably not fully comprehending what it means. So, anyway, it's an irony. All these ironies, you know, with the prayer, and that's why I say it, you know, it's turned out to be just the opposite for which it was intended. Okay, let's go into the actual petitions then in the prayer. Our Father. Okay, why our Father instead of my Father? Obviously, you'd think, well, our Father for praying in a group, but if you're praying it by yourself, does that mean you pray my Father? Richard says no. Enlighten us.
Luke has where that'd be extreme arrogance that he's only our Father, right? He's all his children's Father. And so there's that fellowship, whether we're with him or not, of our brothers and sisters and our fathers and our mothers, right? So
it's kind of a drawing together of the body here, yeah.
But I got a little stuck when you said it's a ritual. Can I go back there just for a second?
Yeah.
Just that sometimes the things we do in obedience to what God asks us to do can be rituals, but sometimes the doing them accomplishes something in our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
So when he says pray like this and we pray like this, or when he says give and we give, or when he says gather for worship and we gather for worship, even if our hearts are distant at that point, as long as we, I think in doing it, he can work through those things. So I don't want to dismiss it totally.
Yeah, that's a valid point. And the thing is, if you're praying these words, okay, it's going to tend to become a ritual. If you're praying like this, if you're using this as an outline of prayer, it's not going to tend to become a ritual, because you're thinking, you're varying, you're adding, you're subtracting, you know, what have you, you know, from that. The ritual aspect is that, you know, we've all memorized the prayer, we all, you know, can, you know, pray those exact words, because that's, you know, how we're taught.
But sometimes like those are said. Good words.
Well, they are good words. They're good words. I mean, it only becomes a ritual if you're not really thinking about it, you know, and comprehending, you know, what is it this means. And so, yeah, Dan.
But even a ritual in the sense of being rote, just we do it unconsciously, it's not necessarily a bad thing. Everyone take a deep breath. How many people thought about that before we started? They were doing it by rote. They just, and it was life-giving. It was affirming. I mean, you know.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I grew up with it as a punishment. Because I was raised as a Catholic. So after I got out of talking to the priest in the little box there, you know, do 5 Hail Marys, 6 Our Fathers, and the Act of Contrition. So
that's all?
Yeah. you thought you were a bigger sinner than that.
Well, you know, I was really resonating with Beth's point, because the sin is not in the words saying them exactly. The sin is in us saying them without thought.
Absolutely.
But I remember my first time at Presbytery, and I had to say that, you know, I didn't, well, I was asked to pray because I was on a committee or something, and I was totally shocked because there are hundreds of guys out there, right? Or at least 100 some guys. And I said, I didn't know what else to do. And I said, let's say the Lord's Prayer. And man, it, I don't know why, just because God chose that moment, it was just like dead silence. But we were kind of squabbling over an issue, right? Well, your will be done, not ours. Right. You know, it really got to us. We said it together, and we meant it, I guess.
Yeah.
I think the Lord intended it.
My thrust here is okay. Seeing something where there's a corrective needed, and then saying, okay, this is off this way. We need to, you know, we need to come back this way. Generally speaking. The prayer is done in a ritualistic way without a lot of feeling, without really comprehending. And that's all I'm saying, you know, on this. It's not that you can't say these exact words. It's not that saying these exact words can't be extremely meaningful. But I think it can be a lot more meaningful if you pray like this, if you expand on this. Anyway, let's John.
I may distract people from why Our Father and not My Father. I didn't hear that.
Yeah. Okay. Somebody read John 5:18.
This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
Okay, so why was calling God Father so offensive to the Jews?
They liked it as your father.
Yeah. This was blasphemy, you know.
They understood his transcendence. They didn't understand that he was also imminent.
Yeah, okay, that's a good way of putting it. And so, you know, when you think about, you know, world religions, and you think about, you know, Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and Confucianism and whatever ism, anybody else call God Father? No. No. Christianity.
Wiccans call God Mother.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, they get the closest to it, I guess. This is a really radical thing to call God Father. Now, there are two bases for God being our Father. What would those two bases be?
Creating us?
Creation, no.
Trying to hear us?
because God has created all kinds of people who are not related to him in a father sense.
God has to decide we're his children first.
Okay, how do you
is his
okay
sons
adoption
and daughters.
is one aspect. Right. You have to become his child. Okay, you do that by adoption. There is another one though too.
Of course, repentance.
Actually, the topic of the next Sunday school class series, redemption. Okay, so we are children of God through redemption and through adoption. And this adoption area, this is one that's not fully appreciated, because when we say adoption, we understand adoption in the sense of what adoption means in our culture, which is a wonderful thing. But what it meant in the Roman culture was about 10 times beyond that. Because what happened in Roman adoption would be you'd have a wealthy, childless man, and he would adopt like a teenage, maybe late teenage, boy to be his son, to be his heir. Okay? And at that point, several things happened. All connections with the birth father were severed. Okay? All of his debts were canceled, whatever they were. Everything in terms of his old life, the old relationship, was canceled, and he became, part of that new family at that point. And though a natural son under Roman law could be disowned, an adopted son could not be disowned. And so you have all of these spiritual parallels with this, but Roman adoption is an amazing thing as far as an illustration. So anyway, those two bases for God our Father. In heaven. Okay, what's the significance of recognizing in heaven in the prayer model as God is being addressed?
He's reigning.
Okay. What is saying, God's in heaven add to the quality or whatever the force of your prayers?
Differentiates from your own father.
Okay.
He has the power to answer those prayers.
Okay. He's all powerful. Yeah, all those things are true.
Gives us hope that there's a place where he is, that he, that we will go one day to be with, in his presence.
Okay. When you speak of our Father in heaven, You're bringing in an authority aspect. Richard referred to a moment ago the transcendence idea, and with the transcendence of God being above it all, comes authority. And so, if you're going to be asking for something, you want to ask somebody that's in ultimate authority. And there isn't any greater ultimate authority than saying that in heaven, above all of this. So it's not an earthly type request. Yeah, Dan.
There's a certain sense of holiness to that, that goes with the transcendence and the authority.
Right.
That says that we are only in this realm. God is in the holy realm.
Right.
And so there's that difference.
And I kind of skipped over that phrase too, the hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. It's a statement of praise. It's calling everyone to praise the holiness of God, the separateness of God. And then this just kind of carries that further, doesn't it?
Exactly.
Okay, then your kingdom come. You need two things for a kingdom. What are those two things?
A king and a subject.
You need a king and what?
No, you actually need three things. You need
okay.
a king, a rule of law, and subjects. If you don't have subjects,
okay.
how can you have a kingdom?
Yeah, that's a good point.
At least that's why I was always taught. But there had to be three things.
Okay, so you got to have rule by that king, and that means you got to have some rules, as you added here. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15:23-25. If someone would read that.
But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet.
Okay, this is the plan of God. He must reign. Christ must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. After destroying every rule and every authority and power. Okay, this is the process that we're in right now. And so when we pray, you know, your kingdom come, we're saying this is where it's all headed, and we're praying for the fulfillment of the thing that passage talks about. Also, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And we'll break out into song here of Handel's Messiah. Okay. Again, so the ultimate objective of God is what?
Reign forever and ever.
Okay.
Over everything.
Okay. Yeah. The ultimate objective of God is to rule without dispute. Okay. Is there dispute now? Yeah. Okay. Is there a process going on in which that ultimately is going to come to an end and he will rule without dispute? Yes. So that's what we're praying for. Your kingdom come. I love this quote from Alan Redpath. "Before we can pray, 'Lord, thy kingdom come,' we must be willing to pray, 'My kingdom go.'" And only one kingdom is going to last here. So, it ain't going to be ours. Okay, your will be done. Okay, how are God's kingdom and God's will related?
Part of the same thing.
Okay, it's kind of part of the same thing. How would you distinguish between God's kingdom and God's will? Yeah, Kathy.
We are part of God's kingdom. Mm-hmm. But when it says, "Thy will be done," that's what we are to do, is His will.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, go ahead, Dan.
It's kind of the imposition of His character, in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
I think that goes along with what Kathy's saying.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. I would see this as kind of the kingdom, sort of the overall rule, and the will was the details of it. That may not be the best way to put it, but that's kind of the way it comes across to me.
God's imprimatur, just his thumb seal, his picture of God.
Yeah.
Over the,
yeah. Good.
What does that word mean literally? Imprimatur is like, is that when a king seals something? I love that word. But I was thinking.
I don't know without looking it up.
It's sort of that whole idea, I think. I mean, as I was reading it, it's that idea of putting your blessing, your seal on it.
The seal on it,
this
yeah.
Is my,
yeah,
that's what I was thinking.
Yeah.
This is what I want.
Yeah.
I agree with this.
Now, the other question I put here under your will be done, you know, why pray if God's decreed will is guaranteed to happen? That's a little bit of a review, but I thought I would throw that one in just to see if you were paying attention earlier in the class.
I think you covered it in your book.
And the answer to that is?
The means as well as the end.
Very good.
Means as well as the end. Prayers are part of the decree. Okay. Important for us to keep that in mind. Okay, on earth as it is in heaven. Why this petition? You know, what does it say about God's overall purpose in history? On earth as it is in heaven.
Well, it's kind of back to your earlier thing where you're saying rule without dispute. In heaven, there is no dispute in this world.
Mm-hmm.
He rules, but not without resistance.
It's kind of saying the same thing in another way. I mean, mm-hmm. the rebellion of Adam will be conquered. mankind will be brought under God's rule ultimately. And so it's kind of the same thing as your kingdom come, your will be done. So, yeah. Daily bread. Okay, so how is this petition different from all the others?
The only petition?
The only petition for self. Only petition for personal needs.
You know, I think that's a petition, at least in my life, I can't speak for y'all, but I most take for granted that I get to eat every day. Well, that's not true even in this country. You know, but not just eat, but that, you know, that he provides every little thing I need.
Yeah, the thrust of this isn't just food.
Yeah, it's
not. You know, the thrust is your basic needs.
But as Americans,
food, shelter, clothing.
Yeah, we take it for granted so often, and I think that's where I have to get just take it for granted that I'm going to get there.
Okay, what's the significance of daily bread?
Yeah. Oh, we wouldn't want to miss a day.
Wouldn't want to miss a day. Okay.
He tends to provide only what we need for the day that we're in and not necessarily in advance.
Okay, I won't look up the passage, but you're familiar with the parable in Luke 12, 13 to 21 of the rich fool who says, you know, my soul, you have things laid up for many years to come. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. And, you know, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns, you know, to store all this stuff. And then the fool wanted to create his own security. Okay? God's not connected with this. It's, you know, what can I do to ensure my own security through long-term provision? Now, this gets to be kind of a sticky area because there's a lot of things in Scripture that teach, you know, preparedness, everything from the ant in Proverbs, you know, that, you know, lays up a food supply and things like this. But it's more of an underlying attitude, I think, that's involved here. You know, do we see ourselves as our own salvation, you know, basically, in this area, or are we continually dependent upon God?
Yeah, you're saying I don't trust you, God.
Yeah.
If you're,
you know, and this is a great difficulty, especially in a prosperous country, you know, where most people are pretty well provided for. You know, how do you deal with that without, you know, getting into a complacency where you're not really trusting God, you know, day by day by day. It's a real, you know, prosperity is probably one of the greatest curses that exists. You know, it's been said that, you know, for every, you know, person that can stand prosperity, there are 100 that can stand adversity. Adversity is much easier to tolerate than prosperity. So I don't know, you know, what are your thoughts on that? Yeah, Kathy.
Well, that's one example of how this is more than a model prayer. But if you do pray this daily, then you would realize that you're to ask for everything daily.
Yeah, yeah.
You know,
good
and
point.
Be a reminder as well as a model.
It's a reminder prayer as well as a mom prayer. That's a good line. I think we ought to take that one home with us. So,
you know, it also reminds me of a phrase as Presbyterians that we also use too lightly and by rote is Lord willing. Because your preparedness, whatever you're doing, if it's not empowered by the Lord's willing, it ain't going to happen. You know, so.
You've got in it. Lord willing, if the creek don't rise.
That was the creek's endings. In that particular area where they were, it didn't have to do with literal water, but it had to do with other impositions.
Okay. Other thoughts on daily bread? All I can tell you from personal experience is it's a great blessing to, you know, Paul said, you know, I know how to live in abundance and I know how to live, without abundance, basically. He said, either way, you know, I've done both. It's a great blessing to have to depend upon God day by day. And many of us don't, or at least we've been through major periods in our lives where we have not. And that's unfortunate. And if you, even if your income is secure, or you think it's secure, because it really isn't, you know. And if you've ever been sued, you find out how insecure your income is. You know, still there are, you have a daily need for just, you know, God to touch you, God to relate to you, God to give life to you. So
you see, one thing on this kind of hit me here. It says, give us this day our daily bread. And even Paul talks in Timothy, says, those who have an abundance, your job is to make sure that others who have not. Mm. So I see this as a reminder, maybe we have plenty. Mm. But part of that plenty is that we become the dispersion to help us meet others.
Good point. Yeah.
The interesting part of that that goes along with it is it's not give me this day.
It is. Does use the plural. That is. That's good insight. So, yeah. Wow. Well, forgive us our debts. Okay. So, is it debts or trespasses? If you came out of a Lutheran or Episcopal or a Catholic background, it was trespasses. And Presbyterians, it's debts. The Greek word here actually does mean debt. It means something owed. And you have the parable of the unforgiving servant. Let's turn over to that. Matthew 18. And let's see, 18:23 to 27. Somebody read that for us.
Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of the pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt.
Okay. And so, when you... when you get to the whole context of this and then go down to verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So this parable links the financial indebtedness illustration with the debt of sin. So that's one of the, you know, bases for this, other than the fact of the actual meaning of the Greek word. And then, of course, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life. And so, again, the idea of, you know, wages, money, debt, that sort of thing tied in. So John Calvin said, in Matthew, sins are called debts because they expose us to condemnation at the tribunal of God and make us debtors. Nay, more, they alienate us entirely from God, so that there is no hope of obtaining peace and favor except by pardon. And so is fulfilled what Paul tells us, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Okay, then we go to, as we forgive our debtors. Okay, do we receive forgiveness or not from God depending on whether we forgive others? Now, how is this forgiveness not works-based?
This is James all over. Faith without works is dead. If you've truly been forgiven, you will issue forgiveness, because you look at our debt to God on the eternal scale versus somebody that's done something wrong to me. So a truly forgiven person understands the gravity of their sin, will be able to overlook and forgive.
Okay, yeah, I think, Brett, you've hit the key thought here. This is a passage not about works, but about grace. Yes. And if grace is real in your life, if you really experience grace, you're going to extend it to others. And if you're not extending it to others, that's sort of pointing out that maybe you really haven't received it, you know. So Matthew Henry said, "This is not a plea of merit, but a plea of grace. Note that those who come to God for the forgiveness of their sins against him must make conscience of forgiving those who have offended them, else they curse themselves when they say the Lord's Prayer." So,
No, there's another aspect of that, at least in my mind, is that, I was going to say the expression, it's almost an argument from the greater to the smaller, I hope I have that right, it could go either way, but is that even when we fail in being gracious, he does not fail in being gracious to us. That's the part that's sort of overwhelming when you consider the enormity of what we've been forgiven compared to how faithless we are often in just the little things of life. And that's that enormity of it.
Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful.
You can even be faithful in the little things sometimes.
So to forgive others demonstrates we have received the grace of God ourselves. You know, it's a, I don't want to say a natural response, maybe I should say a supernatural response, that if you've received God's grace, that's working in you and it should come out. You know, if it's in you, it should come out. So, lead us not into temptation. Okay, this petition concerns the prevention of sin. It recognizes the constant threat of temptation, Matthew 26:4. We'll take the time to look that up. But also it recognizes God's limits to temptation. Turn over 1 Corinthians 10, familiar passage, I think. And somebody read 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13.
"Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it."
Okay, so the scripture would teach us that it is God's will that temptation be limited, that he limits temptation according to, you know, where we're at, what we're able to bear. So the Lord's Prayer here is basically, you know, lining up with that same concept. You know, lead us not into temptation. Prevent temptation that's going to be more than what I can endure, in terms of the 1 Corinthians 10 passage. But then deliver us from evil. Now, actually, this could be translated, deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from Satan, could be translated that way. So here, you're not talking about prevention anymore. You're talking about rescue from sin. The Greek word that's used here, the deliver, arilmai, translates rescue, is the literal translation. So it's, you know, rescue us from evil. Kind of assumes that the evil has already happened.
Well, and it's the first is, you know, lead us not into temptation. It's like, okay, that's internal, that's us, and then the other is being acted upon us.
The external from Satan. Yeah. Good point.
Another way, I guess what she just said was like our sin versus sin that happens to us that's beyond our control. You would have to rescue us from that.
Okay, yeah, that's another application. Hadn't thought of that.
So. Just like Jesus, when he prayed, the real prayer, when he said, protect them from the evil, keep them from the evil one, that's the promise. I don't ask you to take them out of the world.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Keep them safely secure through what they have to endure. Type.
Yeah, getting that same prayer. Yeah, Kathy?
May I please go back to the question?
Oh, go right ahead.
Because I was looking for this verses all over the place, and they're actually verse 14. Because you asked if we should forgive people so God will forgive us, and that's in verse 14. That, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions.
Yeah, it looks like a conditional claim.
Yeah. Yeah. You have the same concept here. If you really experience the grace of God, you're going to forgive. And so this becomes almost a plumb line to evaluate your own spiritual life, you know. If I'm unwilling to forgive somebody, you know, on what possible basis can I be unwilling to forgive somebody if I've experienced the forgiveness? So you're back, you don't like that, mm-hmm. you know, servant that's been yeah. forgiven that massive, massive multi-million-dollar debt and then, you know, is throwing this guy in jail for $50 or, you know, whatever. I mean, it's like it doesn't make any sense, so.
That's where repentance enters in too, because if we're not repentant, we shouldn't commune in the Lord's Supper, right?
Right.
Because of that very
thing. Same principle.
It's the other exactly. side of the coin of faith.
Okay, so let's look at the progression here by way of summary. One, we acknowledge our relationship with God as His adopted child, and you know Him as our Father. Two, we praise God for His holiness. Three, we petition for the fulfillment of His rule on earth. Four, we petition for His will to subdue a rebel race. Five, we petition for the daily needs of His children. Six, we pray for forgiveness. Seven, we pray for protection and rescue from sin. And just to back up, I was going to share one other thing here that I've written in my journal back, when was this? Back in March. From Psalm 121, verses 5 to 8, the Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Psalm 121, verses 5 to 8. And then I wrote, there's a difference between being kept from evil and kept from trial. God will not keep me from trials that serve His purposes. Evil speaks of an uncontrolled malevolence toward me that God has no design in. The passage speaks, therefore, of God's sovereignty over all that happens to me and encourages me to be confident in the trials I experience. And so just wanted to throw that in on that previous point on the deliver us from evil.
It's Job.
Yeah.
It is Job.
Yeah.
Jonah.
And lots of others. So, okay, by way of assignment, try to thoroughly pray your own expanded version of the Lord's Prayer. And you're going to tell me about this next week, right? Okay. When we have our little sharing time. So use it as a guideline, but expand beyond just those, you know, limited words. Report your experience in next week's class. And then as you pray the model in that way, pause to meditate on the meaning of each phrase. Now, I had an experience, several months ago, I think it was, with this, and then Richard was sharing with me a couple of days ago about a very similar experience, and I thought, oh, this is interesting. And that is, start off with the Our Father and couldn't get beyond the Our Father. You know, stopping to think about what that meant and all that that meant that I could actually call God Father. And that just kind of wiped me out, you know, right there, just dwelling on that one area. Couldn't even get to the rest of the prayer. And Richard had the same experience he was telling me about. And so pause to meditate on the meaning. Let's close in prayer. And next week we'll be dealing with the real Lord's Prayer, John 17. So anyway, let's pray. Holy Father, what an amazing thing it is to ponder that we can actually call You Father, that You have adopted us into Your family. And we do praise the holiness of Your name and call on all the universe to praise Your holiness. We pray, Lord, for your kingdom, for your rule, and your will to be done, for that to be fulfilled as you move us toward the consummation of all things and the return of Christ. We do pray for our daily needs, for these basic needs, food, shelter, clothing, whatever we need today, that you would fulfill those things, because you are good. You care for us as your children. You provide far beyond anything that we can imagine. We pray your forgiveness on our sin as we forgive others for their sins against us. Lord, we have experienced your grace and praise that grace that works in our life, and just ask that that grace would be extended to others, because we have no claim of judgment on anyone else. And Lord, we pray that you would protect us from sin, that you would lead us not into temptation, that we are confident based on your word that you will not provide temptation that is beyond what we're able to endure, and that you will protect us from the evil one and all of the darts and arrows that would come toward us. We do pray these things not in our own name, not in any right of our own, but only because we have been given that privilege through the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ our Lord.